Go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 8 this morning, as that is where we'll be starting off. Go ahead and stand up as we read this morning. Acts chapter 8, and we're going to begin in verse 26. And this week, we won't be hopping around a whole lot in verses. We've got this chapter 8, and then we've got something in Luke we'll be getting to later. So Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the shearer, to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. The word of the Lord this morning. Please have a seat. Have I mentioned to you before that I love strategy board games? I know that over the course of the year, I've probably mentioned strategy board games at numerous occasions. But in case you happen to miss one of those particular weeks, here it is again. I love strategy board games. Now, that's not to say that I love all kinds of strategy board games. The collections of games that I have, and I've been collecting them for over 10 years now, I have a wide range of games. Games that are for only a few players, games that are for a large number of players, games that are really quick, maybe a half hour or so, games that are in the mid-range of an hour, hour and a half, and then some other games that may take a couple days to complete. When it came to the game nights that we had down in Kankakee, there were plenty of times where someone in the group would bring a new game that they had found somewhere, they'd come across that maybe they'd already played it before, and they wanted to introduce it to the group. Everyone always has their preferences, but in the spirit of fairness, we always made sure that if somebody brought a game and they wanted to try it, we would at least give it a try. But there's really no way to know if you're going to like a particular game unless you actually try it. But there is one game, one strategy board game in particular that I hate. It's a game that's actually really popular in the gaming world, and a lot of people have it as a part of their personal game collections, but not me, because I hate it. There are a couple of reasons for me hating the game Pandemic. For starters, it's a co-op game. Co-op as in cooperating or collaborating. Instead of the numerous kinds of games where people playing the games are competing against the other players, co-op games are the kind of games where the people are working together to try and achieve a common goal. In the case of Pandemic, the goal of the game is to contain the spread of viruses, preventing an outbreak, all the while trying to find a cure for those particular viruses. Each player has a crucial role with special abilities, from an operations expert to a dispatcher to a medic to a researcher and a scientist. They all have a role to play in the success or failure of that mission in Pandemic. You win or lose as a team, and that's one reason why I hate it. How in the world is a person supposed to be able to brag and gloat about a personal victory when it's a team game? Have I mentioned that I'm competitive? The other reason that I don't like this game in particular has to do with the high failure rate. There are a couple different ways to play the game. There's one way that isn't really as restrictive when it comes to communication. So when you're working together as a team, you're able to communicate about all kinds of different things. And so that's a little bit helpful. But then there's a more restrictive version you can play where it really limits your ability to communicate, which obviously gets in the way of effective teamwork. But even when you play with the less restrictive rules, you still lose the game more times than you win. Have I mentioned that I'm competitive? Try to contain a virus in a game is every bit as challenging as you imagine it would be. We all know from watching the news that it doesn't take long for all sorts of viruses to spread and cause an epidemic. If you are late to addressing the problem, you end up with an outbreak that spreads, and now you've got numerous problems on your hands. Hands that you should be washing because, you know, viruses spread. Last Sunday morning and on Wednesday evening, we talked about the extent to which Jewish religious leaders were trying to squash the spread of something that, as they saw it, was a dangerous virus that was endangering the religious system that they were trying to protect. And in the efforts of trying to contain it and squash it, they ended up messing things up even worse. The stoning of Stephen and the persecution of the church in Jerusalem scattered a group of contagious folks in every which direction. But instead of carrying a deadly pathogen, they were carrying the life-giving gospel of Christ. A gospel that was pretty much contained to Jerusalem and the surrounding areas was now on the move, and it was moving in more ways than just geographically. For the most part, this contagious gospel had been primarily contained within the Jewish community, a community of insiders who lived under the umbrella of God's promise to Abraham and God's promise of a Messiah. As they saw it, God's promise to Abraham and his seed was for them and no one else. Evangelism in the early stages of the early church was a matter of sharing with their already Jewish family and already Jewish friends about Jesus, the Messiah. And then something amazing and sort of new happened. The gospel started transgressing previously established boundaries, boundaries that say who is in and who is out. The reason that I say the transgression of the gospel over those established boundaries was a sort of new thing is because something I talked about a few weeks ago in regard to the overlooked widows, the diaspora, the dispersion of Jews because of the exile. Judaism found itself in new places because of what happened when they were conquered, places like Samaria. Samaria was one of the first places exposed to Judaism because of the exile, and now, because of the persecution of Christ, Samaria becomes one of the first places exposed to the gospel of Christ following his death and resurrection. And in that chapter 8, go to the very beginning of chapter 8, if you would. I'm just going to read a few verses there. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. With apparently no qualms about it, Philip takes the gospel to people on the fringes, to people considered by the Jewish insiders to be half-breeds. And Philip isn't done yet. An angel of the Lord divinely directs Philip on a course where he crosses paths with an interesting and unnamed eunuch. So what is there to know about this eunuch, and how does it help us fully understand the encounter he has with Philip? To be honest, there's not a whole lot that we know for sure about this person, but the four things we do know are important. For starters, he's from Ethiopia. And in case you don't know where Ethiopia is in relationship to Jerusalem, here is some assistance from the Google Maps. As you can see, there towards the bottom of the screen, so you see the long trip going all the way around the Red Sea, Reed Sea, going around there. At the bottom of the screen, actually, yeah, it does fit on there. You see a little bit about the distance. It's a 5-day journey from Jerusalem to Ethiopia using the transportation that we have today with cars, trucks, whatever. If you're to walk there, actually further on the thing, if you go down, you can click on how far would it take or how long would it take if you were to walk. It would take about 35 days. And if you have the luxury of a chariot, then you would fall somewhere in between those two numbers. Just a quick side note, this route includes a ferry. Not a ferry flying one, it's the little boat thing for crossing somewhere. This route has tolls. This route crosses through multiple countries. And if you're traveling on Wednesdays, you can expect the traffic to be quite congested. Something to do with camels on hump day. I'm lying. And if you've not watched the show The Middle, you need to watch that show. There's a guy in there, Brick, that he can't tell a lie. He says a lie and then he's, I'm lying. I should try that. So watch The Middle if you ever get the chance to. Lori's been addicted to it lately, so it's been on all the time. When it came to the and so that's the first part about it, is Ethiopia, the ends of the earth. When it came to the geographical boundaries of the Holy Land and the travel limits of that world at that time, Ethiopia was about as close to the ends of the earth as you could possibly get. Ethiopia was another country on another continent, and it might as well have been another world away. In Acts chapter 1, when Jesus tells his disciples that they were going to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth, Ethiopia is the kind of place that would fit the description of ends of the earth. The gospel has only just begun to spread, but here in Gaza, but through the witness of Philip, the gospel is already en route to via a eunuch from Ethiopia who is on his way home. So that's the first part. It's of the ends of the earth. A eunuch is also another characteristic, is just to talk about what a eunuch actually is. The identification of this person as a eunuch tells us something anatomically about this Ethiopian, but it doesn't tell us how it came about. Was this something that happened to him as a child? Was it something that happened because he was taken into slavery? When we talk about the exile, sometimes this is something that would happen to people who went into exile, with people put into servitude. Was it something that happened to him then? Or was this the kind of thing that he entered into on his own accord? We don't know exactly how it happened to him or why it happened to him, but we do know the effects of what happened to him. Because of his missing parts, he would not have gone through the same customary changes that guys go through as they grow and develop. The voice getting deeper, the chest getting more hairy, muscles getting bulkier and filling out. And lastly, the arrival of all kinds of desires that did not remotely exist before. All of a sudden, all of those girls who had cooties now suddenly start looking pretty good. All of those developmental changes that a person normally goes through, that a guy normally goes through, would not have happened for a eunuch, because the mechanism for those changes was gone when it came to eunuchs. And so you've got that sort of thing going on with the Ethiopian eunuch as well. There are a couple reasons why we know that this man was wealthy, the third characteristic. First, there is the actual position that we read about. The last person in the world that you want to shortchange is the person counting your change. People who are in charge of money are not there by accident, and this eunuch is in charge of the treasury for the queen of Ethiopia. His position in her administration tells us that he is wealthy, and so also does the possessions that he has. A chariot was the Cadillac of comfort of that day as compared to riding horses. There's a reason that cowboys walk funny after riding a horse. It isn't comfortable, and it would not surprise me in the least to discover that over the course of human history, horses have created a few eunuchs on their own. Moving on. And so this person's use of a chariot speaks to the fact that he's a prominent person, and this Ethiopian eunuch has a kind of power and a wealth that wasn't customary for just regular people. So he has that possession. And along with that, this person has in his possession his own personal copy of the book of Isaiah. That's an extremely rare and valuable possession for a person in that time. Getting your own copy of something like that costs serious money. Money that most people don't have time or don't have the ability to waste on a book. And so one of the chief reasons for people gathering together in that time, the reasons people got together in terms of the synagogue and the temple, a lot of that had to do with the fact that they needed to be able to hear scripture being read, because no one had their own individual personal copy to read at home. And so since no one had their own copy, they had to gather together, and someone would bring out a scroll and have it read. But this person, this Ethiopian eunuch, had his own copy to read and study on his own because he had some degree of wealth. And let me add just a brief interjection. While it may sound like an inconvenience that everyone had to gather together to hear scripture, especially in a world now where people have numerous translations of the Bible in the palm of their hand on their phone, while it may sound like an inconvenience that we have to come together in order to study scripture, scripture has abundantly more value in the context of a community than it ever has in solitude. Scripture is living and active, and so are the listeners. The reading of Scripture and the studying of Scripture in community means that we get to learn from each other as we all approach the same Scripture text with a different set of eyes and experiences. The idea that a person who has the Bible has all that they need is living out a dangerous and false idea, I would say. For almost the entirety of history of people of God, Scripture has had a special place in a gathered community. So back to the wealthy eunuch from the ends of the earth and the fourth thing that we know about him. So we know that he was wealthy, we know that he was a eunuch, we know that he was from the ends of the earth. And the fourth thing we know about him is that... Fourth thing that we know about him is that he was a worshiper. This person is a worshiper and a devout one at that. This trip to Jerusalem is quite a pilgrimage, as you remember from the map before. It's a long trip to get there. And so the length of his pilgrimage tells us that this person is a devout worshiper. And a part of me wonders if the book of Isaiah was something maybe he got while he was in Jerusalem. You know, you go somewhere, you travel somewhere, you want to bring home something special to remember your trip. So here he is. He's probably on this long trip, doing a special pilgrimage. And while he's there, he wants to make sure he has something significant to take home. And so he buys the book of Isaiah. His journey and his possession, the fact that he would spend so much on the book of Isaiah, and his eagerness to have someone assist him in getting to know what this scripture is saying, all of those things together testify to the fact that this guy is a worshiper of God. But where does he fit in? His missing parts and his status as a foreigner meant that his access to the temple would have been severely limited. And at the same time, he's not what my southern mom would call a good heathen. His location is somewhere between being a Jewish insider and a Gentile outsider. And his status in between those two things is about as ambiguous as his anatomical circumstance. The issue of not knowing where to put him is a predicament with implications outside of religious circles. Where does a eunuch belong in society? Where do they fit in? Here's a situation that most often found themselves in back then. When it came to being a part of a community in a broad sense, they were allowed to be participants. They were not excluded from the functional parts of community life, which is why they could have jobs, even prominent jobs. They could even have wealth and power and authority that generally go along with having those kinds of jobs. They could do all of those kinds of things in their community and in their country. They could have and enjoy all of the things that go along with public life. Despite being an extreme minority and despite their sexual ambiguity issues, they had access to the basic routines of life in a community. But life is about much more than that. Life is about relationships, and eunuchs found themselves excluded from the kinds of sub-communities where life flourishes. Meaningful relationships happen when people move from the community at large, in a general sense, to the kinds of sub-communities that make up that bigger community. Crestwood is a community that is made up of numerous communities, communities within a community. And just one example, I haven't found out exactly where they live at yet, but almost every time that I go play basketball in the evening, there's a large number of East Asian guys that come in and play basketball. And there's 10, 15 of them, and they take over one whole court by themselves. Now, they live somewhere. I haven't found out what neighborhood yet, but chances are they live in a community in close proximity to each other here in Crestwood, a community within a community. So now imagine for a second, so you've got this larger community, you've got these smaller communities. Now imagine being a part of the community, being a part of a community where you don't have access to the very things that make it feel like home. The kind of situation where you can be a devout worshiper of God who diligently studies Scripture, but you can't come into the temple area. The kind of situation where you can put in a hard day's work at a prominent job for an important person, but you don't have a family to go home to and share life with. So imagine just for a second the depths of this man's need as Philip makes his way up to the chariot and shares the gospel message. How in the world did Philip find a way to teach this eunuch about Jesus, starting with the text he was reading in Isaiah? A lamb being sheared, humiliation, a lack of descendants. The opportunity for Philip to direct this Ethiopian eunuch toward Christ is served up on a silver platter. Philip didn't need to explain doctrine. He didn't need to explain atonement theory. Philip didn't need to know the distinctions between consubstantiation and transubstantiation, which has everything to do with arguments about communion, which we'll be celebrating later. All Philip needed to do was to tell him about the life of Jesus, because the life of Jesus has a way of connecting with everyone, even a wealthy eunuch from the ends of the earth. Jesus is able to connect to that person because Jesus Christ, the King of a kingdom not of this world, the kingdom of heaven, with wealth and power at his disposal, that king was crucified in the outskirts of the community, in between two thieves. And so here's what we read about that kingdom that Jesus proclaimed. Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. I'm going to begin in verse 15. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field, I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to the master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and the country lanes and make them come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who are invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" This parable is a parable that we see being lived out in the book of Acts through the lives of servants like Philip. Philip is carrying out the bidding of his master Jesus as he carries with him new rounds of invitations, a sermon in shoes, like we were singing earlier. People who were not initially invited to this great banquet are now getting their invitations. There is still room, so the servants of Jesus are sent out even further, beyond the streets of the city and out into the country roads. People who were originally excluded from the family of God or who had restricted access to the family of God are now granted full entrance. Philip and the eunuch come across some water, and the eunuch asks, "Why shouldn't I be baptized? Is there anything in the way of me being baptized?" Nope, nothing. There is nothing in the way of him being baptized into the family of God. And make no mistake about it, this is something new that is going on. In an earlier chapter, we saw Peter and John escorting a previously lame man into the temple area. The man had been on the outskirts of the temple area because he was lame, he was healed, and now he's allowed to come in. The lame man was healed after almost 40 years, and finally he can come into the temple area. But this story today isn't about a guy who spent years on the close fringes of the temple gate and who is healed, a person where his broken parts are fixed so that he's made whole. This morning we have a guy who is from the far reaches of the earth, a guy with missing parts. What kind of healing is there for a eunuch? He is not entering the kingdom of God whole, but he is entering the kingdom of God because the gospel of Christ, which is overflowing with grace, could not be contained and made its way to him. This morning, we have the opportunity to celebrate communion together, and I want to ask a similar question that that the eunuch asked in regard to baptism. You know, why should we eat and drink? Is there anything in the way of us coming and being a part of this table? And the answer to that is no, nothing. God in Christ invites all of us to be a part of this table. God has sent out messengers far out into the countryside, and there is plenty of room around the table. This morning is a new opportunity to respond to the invitation of God to be a part of the family of God. And if your desire this morning is unrestricted access to that family, there is nothing in your way. And so as we gather together up front, just know that God's invitation is there for all of us. It's just there for us to respond to. So please come and join me up front this morning.